quite a bit, but I'll try to read as quickly as possible, and yet I don't want just to slur over the passage either. We're picking up in Acts chapter 7, verse 17. We just left Abraham being buried and some of the patriarchs being buried in Shechem. Picking up now, Israel being enslaved in Egypt. Stephen is giving us here a bird's eye view of 2,000 years of redemptive history. If you were to be nitpicky in reading this passage, you say, well, that's not exactly how it was. And no, they were in Egypt 430 years, not 400 years. Stephen's not sweating the details right now. He's just trying to give us a bird's eye view, a sweeping view of the redemptive history of the God of Glory's movements in Israel and how the God of Glory would break into time and space over and over and over again as the God of grace to the people of Israel. So we're there in verse 17, the God of Glory breaks into time and space again in Egypt with his grace. But as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. And Moses was educated in all of the learning of Egypt. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away and said to him, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight as he approached to look more closely. There came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Specifically, Stephen quotes Amos here. It was not to me that you offered up victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Ropha, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. And our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet said. Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of your fathers, or which one of the prophets, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen. And being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Heresy, treason, insurrection. These would have been some of the trumped up charges against the first Christian martyr, Stephen. But such trumped up charges, heresy, treason, insurrection, would have placed godly gifted Stephen in good company, because those were the exact same kind of charges, false charges, that were laid against his king, Christ. And in fact, such charges have long since been the common false charges of many faithful followers of Christ. Acts 6:8 through Acts 7:60. A long passage, 68 verses. Stephen covering nearly 2,000 years of redemptive history in a bird's eye view. Because the passage is so long this morning, we'll only be able to take a bird's eye view of Stephen's bird's eye view of the redemptive history that he puts forth in Israel. In chapter 6, verse 8, God, by his Holy Spirit, is using Stephen greatly in this new exploding church in Jerusalem. In 6:9, some very zealous, if not very jealous, Jewish scholars engage Stephen in a debate. In chapter 6, verse 10, being full of the Holy Spirit and being full of wisdom, Stephen's debaters simply cannot stand in the room with him. His debaters simply have no answer. They have no response to Stephen's gospel defense of Christ and the gospel. And we can be certain that that's exactly what Stephen was doing. He was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't preaching Stephen. He wasn't preaching anything about Stephen. The Lord Jesus Christ had made it clear, you will be my witnesses. You'll be witnessing about me and my accomplishments and what I've done and what I've completed in my life and my ministry as the Son of God and Messiah. In chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, they can't silence Stephen. So to silence him, they frame him. They twist his words, and they bring forth these trump charges against this dear brother of ours in the Lord. Now, we do not have the exact content. Luke doesn't give us the exact content of the debate of Stephen with these Jewish men. But based on the accusations that they trump up and bring against him, it is not difficult for us to surmise what some of the points of the debate must have been. As I've already said, there'd be no doubt that at the center of the debate was Jesus Christ. When Stephen's finally brought to the Sanhedrin, what they say is, this man keeps telling us what this Jesus of Nazareth is going to do. This Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy our customs and our traditions and so forth. There's no doubt that Stephen boldly proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the very Son of God and Messiah. There's little doubt that Stephen may very well have argued that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had completely fulfilled the moral law of God and as a result offered the gift of free righteousness and justification to all who would believe and come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's probably no doubt, based on the accusations, that Stephen may have well said things like the writer of the Hebrews said, that Jesus Christ was the very fulfillment of all of the shadows of the ceremonial law, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law and of the temple, and that all that in Christ had been taken away. And they would come to the Sanhedrin and say, this man is saying that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy our temple. They were twisting his words with these false accusations. No, Stephen was saying, all of that was shadow. And men of Israel, we need to understand that it was shadow and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that and the substance of all of that. Of course, the Jewish community, just like in the life and the ministry of Christ, despised hearing these things. In chapter 6, verse 11, Stephen's words are described as blasphemous words. Stephen is dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the trumped up charges against Stephen, if you could take what is said there in the last few verses of chapter 6 and compile them, you see that the charges would consist of four basic charges to the Sanhedrin. This man blasphemes against God. This man blasphemes against Moses. This man blasphemes against the law of God. This man blasphemes against our holy place, the temple. Each of those being capital offenses. This is serious. These serious trumped up charges, capital offenses. There's a reason why Stephen will be stoned at the end of this chapter. So he comes before the Sanhedrin, chapter 7, verse 1, and they ask a simple question to Stephen. What do you say? How do you answer for yourself? Are these things true, that you blaspheme God, that you blaspheme Moses, that you blaspheme the law, that you blaspheme the temple, that Jesus Christ, the whom you claim to follow, is going to tear down and destroy our customs and our traditions? In chapter 7, verse 2 through chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen systematically answers each of those four charges in a form of a sermon that's been called one of the greatest sermons ever uttered. But he not just only systematically answers each one of those charges one at a time. As Stephen is answering each of these false charges, being led by the Holy Spirit, he weaves and he folds into each one of his answers a revealing example of how throughout Israel's history, Israel has stubbornly and arrogantly resisted and rejected God's provisions of grace to them. So he's answering their questions, weaving in Israel's history of rejection of grace, and then that will all ultimately lead to Stephen turning the tables against his accusers and leveling a piercing accusation against them for doing the very kind of things that the fathers had done throughout the history of Israel in relation to God's Son, Jesus Christ. So the first charge was this. This man blasphemes against God. That's a serious offense. That's a capital crime. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Blaspheme him. We find Stephen's response beginning in verse 2, and his response will go all the way through verse 16 to this first accusation that he blasphemes God. Look at how Stephen begins in verse 2. He refers to God as the God of glory. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father," identifying with them, coming out in solidarity with them. Yes, I understand that great, venerable Abraham is our father. I'm no blasphemer of Israel's history. And throughout this defense that Stephen gives here, two themes run throughout the defense. God being the God of glory, and God as the God of glory, breaking into time and space over and over again as the God of grace, making provision for his people. Hear me, brethren and fathers of Israel. The God of glory. This means the God who's all transcendent. The God who is glorious in every way, perfect and above. Above time and space. Glorious in himself. In need of nothing. As this God of glory, he broke into time and space as the God of grace. And look what he did. He appeared to our father Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking him. Abraham didn't know him. Abraham was living as a pagan in pagan Mesopotamia. And the God of glory and his grace appeared to our father Abraham. And God in his grace and God in his love came to Abraham to rescue him from sin, to give to him a land that he could not earn and purchase on his own. And more than anything else, this God of glory who came in his grace to Abraham appeared to him to promise him a seed that would be the blessing of Messiah to the nations. Look at verse 8, chapter 7. I'm telling you, we can only take a bird's eye view of Stephen's bird's eye view, remember. And this God of glory and grace gave the covenant of circumcision so that Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So here we've come now from Abraham to this period of the patriarchs. And eventually, because the patriarchs were living in a sin-cursed, fallen world, they're going to experience the ramifications and the hardships of the curse in their lives. And sure enough, because they live in that world, the patriarchs will find themselves in dire straits. And yet God, being previous, had raised up for the patriarchs and provided Joseph, who would save Israel from the effects of the curse, this deadly famine that would have wiped them utterly off the face of the earth. And yet Joseph, as a type of Christ, was God's perfectly ordained, perfectly timed provision to save Israel from these horrible effects of the curse. In verse 9, what did the patriarchs do to this provision of God's grace? Verse 9, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and the patriarchs sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him. Who are you to tell us, Joseph? We're jealous. We don't want to hear your message. We don't want to hear that one day we're going to bow down to you. And God had revealed to Joseph, now I'm going to use you as an instrument of salvation for your brothers from the horrible treatment you'll receive in Egypt. And so in this first charge, we find that God is glorious. God is gracious. God had provided for the patriarchs through Joseph. And the patriarchs rejected Joseph, despised him, sold him off into slavery in Egypt. The second charge brought against Stephen was this: you blaspheme Moses, our great, venerable, historic hero, Moses. This was the charge in chapter 6, verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. Stephen's defense in answering this accusation stretches from verse 17 in chapter 7 to verse 37 in chapter 7. And his defense will cover the entire lifespan of Moses' life and Moses' ministry. Oh, how the God of glory broke into time and space again and again and again in the life of Moses and his ministry. We'll hear more about that a little later. And God was gracious as the God of grace to Israel through the life and the ministry and the message of Moses. In verse 17, we find the God of glory and the God of grace breaking once again into time and space. In verse 17, God remembers his gracious promise to Abraham, and God hears the cry of Israel under the iron-fisted hand of Egypt, ruling them in slavery. In verse 20, in a sense of the perfect fullness of time, who was born? Moses. 400+ years of slavery, bondage under Pharaoh. And right at the right time, Moses is born. Moses, whom God would sovereignly spare from the death decree of Pharaoh, like God would sovereignly spare Jesus Christ from the death decree of Herod. God provides Moses and raises up Moses to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt. We read in verse 20 that Moses was lovely in the sight of God. Indeed, Moses was a chosen instrument, a chosen son indeed of God. We also read in this passage that Moses was raised up in the glories of Pharaoh's house. And yet in verse 40, or at about the age of 40, in verses 22 and 23, we read that Moses left all the glories of Pharaoh's house to go and to visit with his Hebrew brethren. He did an amazing work in verse 24. He saw one of his Hebrew brothers being mistreated unjustly by an Egyptian. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended his brother. He took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And Moses is thinking, maybe they will get. I've left the glories of Pharaoh's house to come and be amongst my brethren, to serve them and to deliver them and to meet them. Look at what it says in verse 25. And Moses supposed that his brethren understood that the God of glory and the God of grace had broken into time and space again, that this God of grace was granting them deliverance, salvation, rescue through him, Moses. But they did not understand. Glance at verse 27. Their response was this: but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? At that, Moses flees to Midian, to the desert, for another 40 years. Until that great eventful day when the God of glory would break into time and space in the burning bush. Look what God says to Moses there. Verse 30, and after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord, now the one who had, that God of glory who had appeared to Abraham, is now appearing to Moses. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet. I'm here. There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. But God says, I'm here. Just remember that. And the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And the God of glory and the God of grace says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans. And I, God, I have come down to deliver them. Me, God, I have come down to save my people. And I will send you to Egypt. Now what Stephen does and what Stephen says and the language that Stephen uses in verses 35 to verse 38 is just so indicting of the fathers of Israel. He's doing something like what Peter did when Peter was before the Sanhedrin, when Peter was saying, this Jesus, this man, this Jesus of Nazarene. Stephen's taking a similar tact here. Look at what he says, beginning at verse 35. Their indictment of him is, you blaspheme God's servant Moses. Stephen's defense is, no, this Moses, whom the fathers disowned, saying, who made you a ruler? Who made you a judge? This Moses is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, a savior, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This Moses was sent by God as a deliverer of Egypt with the endorsement of an angel from heaven. This is the man that led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. You're talking about the God of glory breaking in time and space and those plagues in Egypt and taking his people through the Red Sea and all those provisions of bread and water and quail in the wilderness, these rich provisions. Verse 37, and this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. In Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is the Moses who said, there's going to be another one like me, greater than me. Indeed, the one who will truly be your ruler, the one indeed who will truly be your deliverer. Wait for him. Watch for him. Look for him. And when you hear him, listen to him. See, none of this is blasphemous, and the Sanhedrin knew it. And he said, this is the Moses that the God of glory and the God of grace provided for Israel, and this is the Moses that Israel despised and rejected. The third charge that was brought against Stephen was this. You blaspheme the holy law. That was the charge in 6:13. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. Of course, Jesus, nor the apostles, nor Stephen ever said that they came to destroy the law. Jesus said, in fact, emphatically, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law in every sense of the word. Jesus and the apostles and Stephen, of course, preached that the moral law of God stands as solidly as ever. But they also preached with conviction that the ceremonial law was like a temporary scaffolding waiting for a building to be built. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that temporary scaffolding of the ceremonial law had been dismantled and taken away. that Jesus Christ had fulfilled all the symbolisms and customs of the ceremonial law. Now, Stephen's defense of this charge begins at verse 38 of verse 7, or chapter 7, and goes all the way through verse 43. His defense on this charge covers the entire time of Israel's history, from the time that the God of glory came with his thunderings and lightnings at Mount Sinai and gave the law to the people of Israel, all the way down to the time when God, because of their disobedience, led them away into captivity into Babylon. And Stephen reveals how that entire time from Sinai to Babylon had been just a long stretch of history littered by Israel's rejection of the law, disobedience to the law, worship of the idols of the nations, and a rejection of the messages of the prophets. We find this in verses 38 and 39. This Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, therefore they were unwilling to be obedient to God. Rejecting God's servant, they were rejecting God. They repudiated Moses and the law that God had given to them, these living oracles. And having repudiated Moses, they're repudiating God and his word. The God of glory has broken into time and space again with his word for his people that Stephen called living oracles. In verse 40, they say, "No, give us the idols of the nations, Aaron. Give us a golden calf like the people in Egypt worshipped, and we'll say that calf is our deliverer." In verses 42 and 43, quoting from Amos chapter 5, "But God turned away and delivered Israel up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of prophets, Amos 5, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god of Rompha, the images which you made to worship them, and I also will remove you beyond Babylon." This long history of disobedience, idolatry, rejecting the prophets that eventually led to their long captivity in Babylon. Basically, Stephen is saying, let me show you who blasphemed the law of God. It was our fathers who repudiated the law of God, who repudiated Moses. It was not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom I preached. He fulfilled the law of God. He was the very substance of all the shadows of the ceremonial law of God. This Jesus Christ that I present before you was the keeper of the law in every way, though tempted at every point, yet without sin, that he might have a full righteousness to offer all who to come and trust in him. This fourth charge that they bring against Moses in chapter 6, verse 14 is, "You blaspheme the holy place, our temple." And Stephen, in his defense, wants to show two things about the temple that they held in such a high regard. First, that temple was a transitory symbol of God's presence, and that temple was a temporary symbol of God's presence. He says in 6:14, "For we've heard him say that this Jesus, this Nazarene Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." The then present attitude of the people of Israel in Jerusalem in that day was, we are truly a special people. We have the temple of God. And this temple of God is the presence of God among us. We have a corner on the market of the presence of God, and it's right here in Jerusalem, our holy place, the temple. Stephen says, well, men of Israel, our fathers had the tabernacle, God's presence, in the wilderness. But it was a transitory symbol of God's presence. They had it in the wilderness, and it went from here to there to here to there, and wherever that place was, God's presence was. Joshua had it. Through the conquest, they had it. And they had this tabernacle, this transitory place of God's presence, even up to the time of David. When David wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, but not only that, let me remind you that the God of glory was with Abraham in pagan Ur. The God of glory was with Joseph in Egypt, where there was no temple like this. The God of glory was with Moses, with Pharaoh. The God of glory was with Moses in Midian in the burning bush. The God of glory and all of his glory was there at Sinai with his thunder and his lightnings. And then Solomon built this temple for God, which is not the temple we're at today. This is temple number 3, built by a non-Jew, Herod. This is a transitory symbol of God's presence. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 66 these words. And did not the prophet say of God, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In other words, God would say to the prophet Isaiah, I'm God. I'm omniscient. I'm omnipresent. I'm the God of all glory. You can't contain me in the prison house of a building in a place. See, Stephen was not the one blaspheming the temple. It was these proud Jewish leaders who were thinking that they had God's presence in a bubble uniquely in this building. How greatly they were diminishing this God of glory in this way of thinking. But not only was the temple this transitory symbol of God's presence, more than that, the temple was a temporary symbol of God's presence, because Christ's message that Stephen was preaching was this: God is with us in Emmanuel. God with us. God has come to tabernacle with us in his Son, Jesus Christ, like John pointed out in John 1:14. And besides that, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole temple service. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken away your temple and your customs and those substance of priest and sacrifice and entering into the Holy of Holies and making an acceptable atonement to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ did that. He went into the Holy of Holies as our high priest with his own precious blood, fulfilling all that that temple had stood for. And then God says, and I will send my Holy Spirit to everyone who comes to him and dwell in every believer. And every believer is now the temple of God. Four challenges, four charges. Stephen answers each one. Throughout Stephen's defense, the tension must have been mounting. He's been pointing out the Father's long history and pattern of the rejection of God's glory and God's grace to Israel. And the Sanhedrin, as they were listening to Stephen's defense, must have been growing increasingly uneasy. Maybe they were thinking, what is your point? We ask you if these things are true. What is your point in pointing out Israel's history of rejecting God's servants and God's overtures of grace through the years? And Stephen will now answer them and level his own truthful indictment against them in verses 51 through 53 of chapter 7, where he says, you men here today, you men of this council, you men who have drugged me in here with these false trumped up charges, you men are stiff-necked. It was a charge that God himself, throughout the Old Testament, had laid against Israel over and over and over again for their rejection of his provisions of grace to them. God at times said to himself, you are a stiff-necked people. Sometimes God said, Moses, tell these people that I'm telling them they're a stiff-necked people. And this is what Stephen says, you men are stiff-necked people. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, you've done the outward thing of circumcision. You've kept all the outward symbols. You've done the thing that was symbolic of cleansing yourself. But the truth of the matter is, you're uncircumcised of heart. And you have clogged up ears, uncircumcised ears. You men are always resisting the Holy Spirit. They said, you've blasphemed our holy temple. You've blasphemed our holy law. He says, you men are always resisting God's Holy Spirit. And he says, you men are doing the exact same thing as the patriarchs and the fathers. They're in dire straits under the curse of the law in a famine, and God graciously provides Joseph, and they despise him and reject him and sell him off in slavery. They're sold under bondage in Egypt, and God graciously provides Moses and does all kinds of marvelous works through Moses as their rescuer and their deliverer. And they say, who are you? And they despise and reject Moses. God gives them to, through Moses, the law. Through Christ, he gives them the gospel. In verse 52, Stephen asks this damning question, and he answers it. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. The prophets, 300 times in the Old Testament, at least 300 times, the prophets announced the coming of the righteous one, the coming of Messiah. And Stephen says, which of your fathers did not persecute and kill the prophets who came announcing the coming of the righteous one? And then he looks at these Jewish leaders and he says, if that wasn't bad enough, you have murdered the righteous one on a cross outside Jerusalem just a few days ago. No, he says, you blaspheme God. You blaspheme Moses. You blaspheme the law. You blaspheme the temple and all that it stood for, because you resist and reject the very Son of God. It was a reflection of the parable that Christ told in Matthew 21. A certain man had a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, and he sent people in to take care of and to manage that vineyard. And then the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to check on the vineyard, the state of it, and how it might have been. And those inside the vineyard who were supposed to tend it killed his servant. And so the owner of the vineyard sent another servant. And those who were supposed to be tending the vineyard killed that servant. And the vineyard owner sent another servant to those tending to the vineyard. And they killed that servant. And he said, surely if I send my son to those tending the vineyard, they'll honor my son. And so he sends his son. And those who were supposed to tend the vineyard took the son and killed the son. And this is what Stephen's indictment is. Over and over and over again, Joseph, Moses, the prophets, God has sent his servants. The God of glory has entered in time and space with his grace. Now I'll send my son, and you've killed his son. You were the receivers of the law, and then you were the receivers of the gospel, and you've rejected it all. Well, at hearing all this, these zealous, jealous Jews seize Stephen. They drag him out, and they brutally stone him to death as the first Christian martyr. God willing, we'll say more about that part of the chapter in the days to come. But I hope that at least this much of the message is clear this morning. Brothers and sisters, as we come to celebrate Christmas, as we come to be faithful followers of Christ and the gospel, this is not just about mere ethereal theology. This is not just about a little baby in the manger. This is not about religious philosophy that you can agree with or disagree with, take or leave, accept or reject. Now, when we think about Christmas and Bethlehem, can you believe it? We're talking about the God of glory breaking into time and space yet again. We're talking about Christ as a type of Joseph, perfectly, timely, provided by God to save us from the awful ravages of the curse of sin, like famines and death and fleshly indulgence. We're talking about Christ being like Moses, born perfectly, right in the fullness of time, born in the fullness of time, born of a woman that he might redeem us from our sin. This choice, lovely Son of God, sent by God to be the deliverer of his people in a ministry endorsed by angels, and they fill the skies. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill to men. Jesus spared the death decree of Herod. Jesus, who performed signs and wonders among us that we might believe that he is the Savior and the Son of God, and specifically that sign of his own resurrection. Jesus, this prophet like Moses, that Moses promised that would come and be God's true deliverer for his people. Jesus, who fulfilled all of the law and gave to us the gospel. Jesus, who fulfilled the ceremonial law as our priest, our sacrifice, who entered the Holy of Holies and offered his own blood of his own sacrifice for our own atonement. The God of glory, God of grace, breaking into time and space and offering to you and me salvation and deliverance from sin. What a God. What a grace. What a Son. To those who know him, I invite you this morning, like never before, let us relish and receive the fact that God of glory has broken into time and space and given to us his own Son to redeem us from sin. Relish and receive Christ today. But if this message of Stephen tells us anything, if you do not know Christ, it tells you anything. It tells you not once, not twice, not three times, but over and over and over and over and over again, this God of glory has broken into time and space as the God of grace, offering, giving symbols of, and now the fulfillment of his grace to every sinner who would come to him and receive his so great salvation in Christ. Will you be like those fathers and push Joseph away, and push Moses away, and refuse to hear the word of God in the law, and refuse to hear the word of God in the gospel? Oh, take warning, because there's coming yet another day when the God of glory will break into time and space, and he'll be the God of judgment and righteousness towards all who have not believed on the and received this great, great gift of his Son. Will you join me in singing, "Jesus, I come to you today. I come to you." stand together.